Pelagianism, of course, bears the name of its, I don't want to say inventor, because we know the enemy is the inventor of these things, but I want to say the person who made it prominent and tried to make it mainstream. We also know that later, that was, you know, 4th, 5th century, 6th century, we also know that later in the 16th century, that same doctrine was revisited by Arminius, and Arminius became at odds with Calvin, Pelagius became at odds with Augustine, and so forth. And then we looked at, as we closed our time out last week, at the 19th century, the 1840s, where a man by the name of Charles Finney, who popularized present-day evangelical teaching, which is now known as traditionalism. That's what it's called. That's the label that they've given it. And traditional evangelical theology is nothing but Pelagianism all over again. It started in that root, it's continued in that root, and it's in that root again today. I want you to understand that historically, we will always see this type of stuff. We will see theological systems come and go. We will see philosophical theology, and what I mean by that is people taking something that's clearly taught in Scripture and then becoming more philosophical about it and then logically trying to develop the system even further outside the confines of Scripture, which then makes it heresy by definition because it's not biblical in its root. Though we can infer easy things logically, like if Jesus says that that you cannot believe because you were not of my sheep, then we can also infer the antithesis, which is you are my sheep, therefore you can't believe. And that's common sense. But we don't take philosophy to a natural argument in the mind of men and say, okay, now because this is true, then let's posit this, then let's posit that, and let's posit this, and then we come up with this new doctrine. That's heresy. And so when we look at history, there's several things I want you to keep in mind as I continue and finish this discussion tonight. One is I want you to remember that the Scripture says that only by the illumination of God the Spirit will someone understand the Scripture. There are many people who have academically approached the Word of God and are very well versed, pun intended, in the sense of Scripture, so that they can understand what the Scripture is saying to a degree. They can understand the history behind it. Some of them can even know the grammar of the original languages. And they've done a very good job of developing a core of historical theological idealism. And that doesn't mean that they understand Scripture. It doesn't mean just because someone has a PhD, just because I have degrees in theological studies, doesn't make me the expert. And it also doesn't make anything that I say authoritative. What makes what I say authoritative is that it's the clear and simple syntax of Scripture. That Scripture itself actually teaches, and that even when someone can logically and rationally, within the grammar and the syntax of whatever language it's been translated into, can grasp what it's teaching, in order for that person to have complete faith in the object of its teaching, who is Jesus Christ, they must be born of God and granted faith. That's what the Scripture teaches. Now, a lot of people say, well, this is an argument of two different things, two sides of the same coin. To which I say, poppycock. Ridiculous. It's absurd to say that if I'm talking about one truth and then you're talking about another truth and they're completely against each other, that they're the same coin. The same coin could be, I have a glazed donut and a chocolate donut. They're both donuts. They're both sweet. One is the same as the other, except the other has chocolate on top of it in addition to what the other one has. And that's even really silly to even argue. So we cannot say that, as many people do, this is an argument of interpretation. This is an argument over Calvinism and Arminianism, which I think is where this question came from to start with, Ben, as he asked about, you know, what is the history behind these thoughts and these theologies. Some people say, well, it's an issue of a gospel and man's free will and God's sovereignty and all these things. But ultimately, it's a confusion. See, Pelagianism became the new traditionalism. Now, I know historians and so-called semi-theologians all over the world would argue with me, this is absurd, you don't know your history. Well, you're right, I don't know all history, but I know enough history, and I've read through the original writings of these people, and I know the essence of what this doctrine does, and I know what this system of theology is, and I can smell it from 1,000 miles away. So that when someone comes to me and they begin to say, well, you know, I'm more Arminian in my thinking, they mean I'm a Pelagian. When someone says, well, I believe in the free will of man, well, that's an Arminian distinction historically, but it's a Pelagian idea. Well, I believe in prevenient grace. Well, great. Then you are holding to a word that is classically Arminian, but you are coming from a position of heresy, which is Pelagian. Because free will, in order for it to be effectual unto salvation, must mean that man is innately good. And so if you remember what we talked about last week, we moved from Pelagian to Finney, Finney to Moody, Moody to Graham, and so forth. And then after World War II, and the great, I don't even know if there's ever a name historically for this, because I sort of get sick of reading it, but what I would call the great under God movement of the 1950s, right after God established America's success and Europe's success in the World War over Nazi Germany and others and the axis of evil. Everyone became religious. Everyone became concerned with God saved our country. We're under God. In God we trust has been imprinted on our money. The Pledge of Allegiance was changed to add one nation, indivisible, under God. Well, the word God in itself is not a name. The word God in itself does not distinguish between the God of Ra or the God of Baal or the God of Catholicism or the God of Buddhism. The word God, by definition, means the highest of all things, the Most High One. The Hebrew people use the term Elohim. Elohim meaning the highest of all things. So God, by His own revelation, is the highest of all things. So the word means that. God is not His name. That is what He is. And by that same standard, God that we know as the God of Scripture says of Himself, I am God, and there is no other. So there in that sense, then the Word in itself has become the very essence of who God really is. Because you cannot have many highest of all things, because if you have two things that are equal standing, then you don't have a highest of all things, you have a pair. If you have many, it's the highest of all things, then you have a manifold, you have multiple, you have a plurality of gods. And then you can edge yourself into Roman and Greek mythology. You can edge yourself into world religions and the fodder and the foolishness and the silliness of self-revelation that leads itself all to the cults. If you realize this, outside of world religions, every cult that has been established was established almost at the same time as colonization and westward expansion. Because now the freedom of religion and the freedom from religion that our Constitution granted us in this country gave people the privilege of expressing their philosophical views about how a man is standing before God and also what God or who God might be according to his own standard without fear of death and persecution. And I'm appreciative of that. Because God help if we had been still under the reign of monarchy. And that monarchy was Roman. Or that monarchy was Orthodox. And the sword was its sifter. Or taxation was its sifter. What poverty would look like for the true believers, for the true body of Jesus Christ, would be uncanny. So people will argue with me, but Scripture makes it very clear what is and is not true. So remember all these things, and I've sort of lost count as to what point I'm on, but oh well, it's in here somewhere in this head. Remember that without illumination, there is no faith. There's no belief. We can think and understand and know a lot of data with it, but without the Spirit of God bringing us to life, there is no hope of true saving faith. And there is no hope of anyone understanding what Scripture actually teaches about who God actually is and about what He's done to save His people. Evangelicalism, and if we use the term evangelicalism, it has changed meanings over the last 50, 60 years. Even in my lifetime, it's changed meaning twice. It used to be just those Protestants, of the Protestant, the protesters, who came out of the Roman Catholic Church, and in their understanding of the gospel, which is the word evangel in the Greek, gospel, God speak, God spell, good news, that's how we translate it, that they began to go out and share it. It wasn't just we believe it and here we sit, we're going to share it. So evangelicalism, by definition, by the word, is those who, of the Protestant tradition, began to go out and tell the gospel. Tell the gospel. And it doesn't even mean that anymore. Because we don't even have evangelicalism as a whole holding to the true gospel of grace. As a matter of fact, I'd be hard-pressed to find someone who would carry the banner of evangelicalism on their badge or the name of event and also carry free and sovereign grace. Because the two now traditionally are diabolically opposed. They're archenemies. Now, in our day, all of evangelicalism hold to the view of Pelagianism, which is what I term traditionalism, or what I say traditionalism is, in two forms. Here's the two forms. And there are many more, but these are the two that I really want to focus on tonight. The first is free will decisionism. Free will decisionism. That is that here's God, here's the work of Jesus, it's available for all people, come on down, pick your price, name the tune, you win the prize. If you come down and grab hold of the robe of Christ, you have eternal life. Come on down. You're the next contestant on. You're going to hell anyway. And that is birthed in the 19th century by Charles Finney. I would love, maybe when I have another break, I might do a little historical bios of certain people, and I might do a little bio of Charles Finney. I might read you all some of his work, but I'll be honest with you, I'd rather not read it again. I'd rather go to the dentist and have him punch me in my nose twice and then charge me $500 than to read that garbage. But yet most traditionalists would say, well, that's a little harsh, Pastor. Well, Satan's a liar. Let's call him what he is. But most traditionalists would say, well, you know, Finney was the father of modern day evangelism, and they're telling the truth. He is, with all of his error. He was an unregenerate, uncouth man who hated Christ and who hated the God of Scripture. A stop clock is right twice a day, unless it's in military time. Then it might not be right once a day. But two forms, free will decisionism. And the other, which is going to be a little surprising to you, is free will assurance. And I've never heard anybody use that term, but I'm going to start using it. Free will decisionism, and then the other is free will assurance. Now, we can understand decisionism. We can understand you choosing to stay. We can understand the blasphemous way in which eisegetes, those people, the eisegesis is when someone tries to take a written text and make it say what they want it to say rather than what it actually says. The opposite of that is exegete, which comes out of the text. Eisegete means I read into the text. I read into the text my thoughts and feelings. Exegete is the text speaks to me and I can't argue with it. So we exegete what Scripture teaches. Free will decisionism says, you know, this is Pelagius, this is Arminius, this is Wesley, this is all of these people, and going on down the line like we talked about, this is Finney, this is modern day traditionalist. I'm going to go toward God for salvation, and until I move toward God, I am. He's not going to move toward me. Where is that? I've asked that question of several people over the last few months who have been in conversation with me on these issues, and I've asked them to give me two things. One, explain to me your thought process on believing that we have to make an approach to God before He'll come and save us. And secondly, can you prove that in the context of Scripture? And it boggles my mind that they always go to some very myopic and temporal usage of the Old Testament. They'll use Joshua or Moses or Pharaoh. Interestingly enough, the very same people that the apostles used and that Jesus used to show his sovereign grace and election. These people that say, go toward God and he'll come toward you. You first love God, then he'll love you. Isn't that not a direct contradiction? If what we do with our choices actually causes God to save us, then wham, what a whiny God. He's not the sovereign God he says he is. He's not the God that rules over Satan and all things. He's not the sovereign God who saved his people. He's trying and he's hoping and he's wishing. And oh, have mercy on our souls if we don't come. It's like grandma offering a little party, but her house stinks and we don't want to really go there. So she bakes her cakes and sets out her tea and we just decide we're not going to go. Well, sadly, the rest of the family has thought, well, nobody will miss me, and then 20 people don't show up. You know, grandma is so sad. She set a table. She's bought snacks. She's baked things. She can't help that her house smells like mold and mothballs. And no one comes and she's distraught. And beloved, that is how most people view God. The other side of that, free will assurance, is the argument of monergistic versus synergistic sanctification. We're not going to get into all that tonight, but you're going to hear more from me, especially on Sunday mornings and when we get into Romans on this issue. Monergistic, mono, meaning one, alone, if you will. Monergistic would be that God sets us apart alone without our help. Synergistic, synergy, working together, is there. God does some things and then we do some things and then God meets us where we are, we meet God where he is, and everything works out. And when we think of assurance, a lot of times people have come because of Pelagian influence to the idea that, okay, it is by grace. And this is where some of our fellow Reformed semi-Calvinistic views might come from, might be rather. Well, we're getting more and more like Christ. Well, give me the example. Can you give me one example from present day? Or is it you? Go ahead and say it's you because I can read 1 John and show you're a liar. Or is it your grandma? We know how wonderfully worshipful she was when you didn't show up to her tea party. There's no tea parties like my Nana's tea party. Oh, maybe it was somebody in the Bible. Maybe it was Charles Spurgeon, you know. That drunken, smoke-filled, cigar-smoking, what else could we say about him? Depressed man. They had to drag upstairs and shove onto the pulpit. And that was after the fire killed some people. Who is it? Is it Paul? Oh, certainly don't say Paul. Paul says, oh, what wretched man of I, who will rescue me from this body of death? I'm an idolater. I worship idols. Yet I have a heart that loves God with all of its heart, strength and mind. Why? What is this assurance? Both of these are error. One says we go to God to meet him where he is that we might be saved. And the other says then we run toward God to grow in our holiness. And they're both wrong. Of course, we must define terms, and by the Lord's mercy, I'm going to chop like rock silly terms that are silly doctrines. Why? Because I don't want to speak in error. People use misused terms all the time. In this new traditionalism, the term repentance has become penance. Stop sinning, put away your sin, give it all up, then you come and believe in Jesus. You want to know who's the... What does that come from? It comes from Finney in our day. It comes from Pelagius, who when he saw the nature of the teaching of the church in his day, he thought, I'm in Rome. These people live like Satan. I mean, they were bad. Y'all think we've got problems in the United States? There is no such debauchery to match the level of wickedness that Rome did publicly. Pelagius was like, if I don't teach works, these people are going to keep living this way. So people like to say, well, repentance now means turning from sin. Very popular, even evangelical schools will teach this. Here's the law. Law. What does the law do? It kills. What does the law do? It convicts. What's a conviction? It's an opportunity to stop. No, it's an indictment that it's already been done. Conviction is an awareness that you've already broken it. Matter of fact, conviction is proof that you've broken it. If you're convicted by a jury, you're guilty. Sanctification is a word that's been misused. Holiness, the same word there, hagios, hagiosmos in the Greek. It means to be set apart. Some people add progressive to that. Well, we're positionally sanctified in Jesus, but we're progressively made more and more in His image. And again, I say, where's that taught? Don't give me a half a sentence, Pop. Where's that taught, and where's the example? And if you show me the example, can you show me the checklist whereby I can check to make sure this man meets it? I mean, of course, for Saul was a man of extreme righteousness before he was born again. Saul never, ever, ever sinned according to the law. Ever! Yet he was the vilest of all sinners. According to the law, Saul did not sin killing Christians. Blameless. The law gave him the right to kill Christians who blasphemed the holiness of God by believing in Jesus Christ. So it's not Saul. Saul didn't go from pimp to priest. But maybe it is those guys. Maybe it is the silky smooths of the world who womanize on the side and sell drugs on the weekend. Maybe those are who they're talking about, but certainly when they're born again, they'll be aware that these things, of course, are not congruent with a new life in Christ. And surely by the grace of God, He will deal with this. But that's not sanctification at all. That's just being born again. We're sanctified in Christ. We're set apart fully as we're given to the Son. Only those who are given to the Son by the Father will come to Christ. And all that come will be saved. And all that are saved will be raised in the last day. And all that are raised will never be cast out. The misuse of these terms. But the term faith doesn't mean anything today. The term faith. I got faith in what? In whom? Well, I just believe. Believe in what? Jesus. Jesus what? Jesus Tippins? Jesus Hampton? Jesus Smith? Jesus Manning? What Jesus are we believing in here? What Jesus? Oh, you know, the one in the Bible. Which one? What did He do? Who is He? What did He say? What did He accomplish? Oh, well, He did a lot of cool stuff. So like David Copperfield, ta-da, new arm, ta-da, new legs, ta-da, new eyes, ta-da, back to life, ta-da. So we knew He was powerful. So I believe Jesus can do anything He wants to do. And Jesus said, He wants to save me from hell. So, ta-da, He gave me a ticket right out of there. Ta-da, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. And I hate to be mocking Him at home, but that's where we have to go. That's where we are. I'm not mocking anyone in particular. I'm just mocking the reality of that absurdity, that silliness, this foolishness. The word faith, the word gospel in itself has been misappropriated to just some great offer of God. Oh, this is so good. God opened up a mall. God opened up a mall and He had the sanctification store and the redemption store and the regret store and the no condemnation store. If you just come in there, we'll validate your tickets if you buy something. You got to use the bathroom, you got to purchase something. Living water stand. Just get a cup. Doesn't matter. Just come get it. Bread of life, we'll give you a wafer. That's what Jesus has done. He's opened a shopping mall for most traditionalists. He's offering. All we got to do is go in and shop. And then when we go to pay, we realize it's all free. But we had to pick it out. We had to put it in the cart. We had to apply to ourselves. We had to put the breastplate of righteousness on, helmet of salvation. We had to hold the shield of faith. And when we went up there to pay, it said, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Hallelujah. Now give me a mop. I'm signing up. I want to be a maintenance man in this here mall. That's called ministry. That's where most people think it is. It's nothing like that at all. The devil builds them all. The devil paints sanctification as a purchase, as a work, as a process. The devil says, here's the living water, just come take it. And it's all for you, just come get it. And then all the while, the world comes in unregenerate, thinking they're going into the narrow gate, but they're being shoved by hordes into the broad way that leads to destruction. And then the Father from heaven looks down and says, anathema. And he burns them all in the mall. Economic development people don't like that message. Neither do most evangelicals. Not only do they misuse terms, misuse interpretation. Like I said earlier about eisegesis, they have an eisegetical assumption. I know this is my God. The Bible doesn't say it, but by George, maybe that's his name, I'm going to prove it. Pretext after pretext, word after word, little chop after little chop, trimmy-trimmy here, trimmy-trimmy there, here a trim, here we go. There's no gospel anywhere. And we now have a new and true gospel. And we're going to talk about sanctification as something man does by the power of God. The pipers of today. God has imputed righteousness, Jesus, righteousness, but He's also going to do a work in you that when you stand before the Father, you're going to have grown so much, you're going to almost be indistinguishable from Jesus. Where's that come from? Judaism. Roman Catholicism. That's where it comes from. Pelagianism. That's where it comes from. 2 Corinthians 4. We do not twist. We have this Scripture here, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. What ministry? The ministry of reconciliation, proclaiming the reality and the power of God's divine work in the new covenant of Christ. That's the ministry. We declare to you, God has brought His people home and punished His Son that they may be free, and so they are. That is the gospel. Anything else is a devil's lie. You see? It's time to start saying what is what, America. It's time to start understanding, church, in a way of grasping just how deep the heresy goes. Friends, it's not just our cult neighbors who are in cults. It is our so-called Christian neighbors. And you notice I'm not arguing from lineage to John the Baptist. And I'm not arguing from the 1730s King James. And I'm not arguing through the practice and precepts of evangelicalism or Baptist tradition or John Calvin. I am arguing from the mouth of Christ and the mouth of Paul. It's a big difference. Because it sounds, when we say these things, oh, y'all must be the only church in town with the truth. I didn't say that. But if any other church in town preaches another gospel, let them be forever damned. And that's a quote from Paul, not James. If an angel comes, if a man stands on the stage and says God came to him in the real way and 500 people saw it, let him be forever damned. People have misused the Scripture. We do not lose heart, verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. We have this ministry by the mercy of God. We do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. What does that look like? The next sentence. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And people say, well, people won't hear your gospel if you don't water it down, if you don't relate to them, if you don't make it palatable, if you're too strong on this doctrine of election, doctrine of salvation, you mean? Doctrine of redemption?
then people just aren't going to know what to do with it. That's the point. Paul says if our gospel is veiled, they're not going to be able to see. Hallelujah, you're telling the truth. They're not going to be able to come. Yes, finally, you speak wisely. Of course they're not able to come. But if our gospel is veiled, we're doing it right. It is veiled only to those who are perishing. I'm quoting Paul verbatim. In their case, he says, the God of this world, I'm not going to argue this with my friends, but either way we look at it, God is the author of this blindness and veiling, and He uses the devil to do everything He wants him to do. So, the God of this world, in my estimation, in this interpretation, is the devil, even though he is used by God. The condition of that we see very clearly in the book of Job. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers in order to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ as the Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Verse 6, my favorite verse in entire Scripture. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the only condition by which you can be saved. That's it. I'm running out of time, so I wanted to get there. Like I said, the Word of God is authoritative. History's not. People misinterpret Scripture on how one is saved, on what the gospel is, on the work of God in the life of the believer, on the audience of the Bible. 2 Thessalonians. Let's try this, children. And I'm not doing this to be ugly, but let's try this. All the kids in the room, listen to this. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. All right, that's who's writing the letter. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So who's the audience? The church of Thessalonica. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm coming and I'm saying grace to you, and here's who it comes from. And then he says, we ought to always give thanks to God for you brothers. And that word is also inclusive of sisters. The brotherhood. As is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now who is he praising in this text? The Thessalonians? No. We ought to always give thanks to God for you, because your love for one another is growing abundantly. And your faith is growing abundantly. Therefore, because of this, now we ourselves boast about you. We tell people about the work of God there in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all the persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, this is the evidence, what? Your suffering and persecutions is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Don't lose heart, like Paul just said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4. Don't lose heart. I didn't get there, but he does. That's that long, struck down but not destroyed, crushed but not perplexed, you know, not driven to despair, that one. He says, this is the evidence. Because you are suffering, this is evidence of God's righteous judgment, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. What is God doing? God is teaching them through the Apostle Paul that their persecution and that their stress and that their torment is only for the righteousness of God and His judgment, so that God is even more righteous in His judgment against their oppressors. And there's so much more there. So God will repay with affliction those who afflict you, and God will grant you who are afflicted as well relief, as well as to us, because we're afflicted too. When? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. So now all of a sudden, He's talking to these Christians about this thing, and then He says, when are you going to receive the reprieve? When Christ returns. And He's going to return not as this Lamb, because He's already suffered as the Lamb. The work of the Lamb is finished. Now He's the roaring Lion. He comes in flaming fire with His mighty angels, and as you have been inflicted pain, He is going to inflict vengeance. On who? You? No. Now the subject changes, or the actual context, the subject changes of discussion. The subject of the recipients is still who? You. The saints who were in Thessalonica. Now, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those. Those. You know the difference in y'all and them? About to get real country with you? Hey, y'all, we gonna live forever. They about to die. You see it? How is it that you and them become the same people? Because the devil twists the Scripture in the minds of his children. Did you hear what I just said? Because the devil twists the Scripture in the mind of his children, those who are not believers. Those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they, not you, they, not among you, they're your oppressors. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And He goes on. To this end, then, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, in who you are, as born again sheep of Christ. According to what? According to the choices that you made, according to the way you came, according to the work that you made yourself more and more holy and set apart for God, according to what? No. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy. Charis. Charity. To those who don't deserve it. And that is for the elect alone. The audience of the epistles. And we see, and we misinterpret, a lot of them do, they misinterpret the idea of who's receiving the letters. And they see things that Paul says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. See there, Brother James. You better preach that junk before people go to hell. Nah. I preach that junk to the people who will never go to hell. You see? And it ain't junk. That's just, I'm mocking some unknown person that I've never heard. I preach that to those who will never go to hell. That's called exhortation. That's called admonishment. And brothers and sisters, according to Paul, it's encouragement. It's encouragement. This Pelagianism has moved to become the new traditionalism, and brothers and sisters, it's become the new Calvinism. It's become the new Calvinism. Many people who hold the title of Calvinistic or Reformed and this, that, and the other, they come to this idea of sola fide, sola gratia, and all these other Italian-sounding Latin phrases. And yet they will tell then people, oh, the reason you know that you're born again, young sister, is because you want to do what is right.
You know, I want to do what is right so my dad will be proud of me. I want to do what is right so my kids will be proud of me. I want to do what is right so I don't go to jail. I want to do what is right so that I can be thought well of in the community as I'm instructed to do. And I want to do what is right because God has given me a heart to know the difference. But that ain't proof of nothing. Because every Mormon, every Jehovah's Witness, every Roman Catholic, every Muslim, every Buddhist, every Hare Krishna, everybody in the world, even atheist, have a standard of morality that is equivocal to the Ten Commandments of God. Because their own God, they give no other but their own God. And we see that fleshed out in what has been termed in the last 25 years as lordship salvation. And this is a silly term. It's a silly, silly term. It's just the dumbest thing I've ever heard. First time I ever heard it was when your brother Levi was a junior in high school. I'm like, what in the world is that? And it goes something like this. You want to be saved? There's a condition you must meet. You must put Jesus on the throne of your life. Where's that at in the Bible? Anybody puts their hand on the plow and looks back, he's not worthy of the kingdom of God. How about we understand the context of that discussion? We don't have time for it tonight, but he's not talking about salvation. Because if he was, Peter is damned. Because he went a-fishing. So you see, when we believe something says something and we can't find an example of it anywhere in Scripture, we're wrong. That's what it means. We're wrong. So this lordship salvation is nothing but Pelagianism infused into Reformed traditions, infused into Arminianism, infused into Calvinism. And it's like, you know that you know that you know that you have eternal life by faith alone, but you better get busy to prove it. You know that you're born again because God is transforming your life. Well, what if you were a pretty good person before you ever came to faith? I mean, if I was in the process of just like killing five people a week, hiding their bodies in my glove box. I mean, yes, when God saved me, I'm going to stop doing that. That's obvious. Don't check my glove box. But what else is required of me? You know what? Nothing's required of me to put away anything that Christ has not already put away in His death. To put on the new man is to be born again. To crucify the flesh is to know that you're crucified in Christ. To be transformed is by the renewing of your mind in the reality of what Christ has accomplished for us as a finished work. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. After I break everything. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. And that is the gospel. So we cling to the cross of Christ when we see what? Any sin that doesn't lead to death. 1 John 5. And some people put this lordship mindset and they actually need to stop using that term because it's so silly. Jesus, you must make Him Lord. He's Lord of the devil. So He's Lord of Satan. So Satan's saved because he's made Jesus Lord. Nobody makes Jesus Lord. He is the Lord. He is Adonai. Sovereign King. He rules it all. Nothing happens outside His purview. Nothing happens outside His decrees. Nothing happens outside His plan. Nothing. But I'm learning that very few people actually believe this, even those who wear the name tag of Reformed. And then by the very fact that I say these things, people will say, oh, you're an antinomian. Who said that? Go ahead, dance your little sinful rebellion. Let's see what happens when this church goes, what are you doing? Don't dance like that. I'm so sorry. I don't want to dance like that. I'll just kick you out! But they put a condition. I want to call it conditional election. Where'd that come from? The remonstrance of Arminius. And what's the root of that? Pelagianism. In other words, we must make a condition. We must meet a condition in order to be saved. And that's a lie. The covenant is between God and the Son. God the Father and God the Son. The covenant is between God and He has set the conditions by which He can forgive and be just in justifying a people that have been sinful and are sinful in nature and essence and practice. And the devil permits and breeds in people who are unconverted this idea of freedom of will and freedom of choice over the sovereignty of God, because they put God on fairness trial, and fairness cannot indict sovereign. And then they argue, well, that's how we stay in the faith. We preserve ourselves. No, we persevere because of the seal of the Holy Spirit. God will not destroy that which has Himself in it. That's us. We're the temple. We're the pillars of the temple. What about faith? You got to believe. You got to believe in a certain way, and you can't believe till you turn from your sins and all this stuff. They just put condition after condition after condition. You must turn from your sins. Y'all heard that? That's a lie. When God brings you alive, and then you are aware of the grace and the mercy of God and the finished work of Christ, that He is your propitiation. And I hope you know what that word means, because we teach it all the time. When you see that, then and only then are you able to say, wow, I need to put away that sin. And you might say it today, but then 5 days from now, you might go, no, I really like that. Well, I know I'm supposed to be kind and gentle and at peace, but I'm about to rip that man's head off. And even if we don't do it, we're still sinful for desiring it. And that was like verbally. Y'all don't think I got bodies stashed everywhere. So where do we go from here? What do we do? Well, why don't we go where Scripture teaches? Why don't we understand that exhortation is for the regenerate? Why don't we understand that admonishment and correction and rebuke are for the church? Why don't we understand that it's for people who can never be condemned, can never be lost, can never go to hell, and no matter what they're doing in their life, there is a sin that leads to death, and that sin is any sin of an unbeliever. We see Cain and Abel, and we see Isaac and Esau and Jacob. We see all these different people where election and the purpose of election might stand. Election is salvation, and election is not conditioned on what we do with what we're given. Election is conditioned unconditionally on the sovereignty of God and the pleasure of His will. And the words and the context, they show meaning, and people will argue. And recently, even I've spent hours writing several different people about this issue because they ask me. And then when I give them the answers, they rebuke me and mock me. And I'm done. Do not cast your pearls before swine, lest they turn and render you. Dust your feet off and let the dust settle and leave town. It's not unloving, it's obedient. Where do we go from that? What about elder oversight? Pastors who give oversight to the Word and teaching the body to do the work of the ministry, which involves understanding how we're to relate together and live together for the glory of God. So all of these things work. Congregational intimacy. You know where most correction and church discipline takes place? With relationships within the context of the local assembly. Like people have told me many times, don't get angry in the preaching. Your anger and your emphasis is not going to make... That's why this monitor is important, because if I don't think you can hear me, they can hear me across the street at Hoodies, because I'm going to get louder. That's where I learn to preach, is outside. So it takes... It's still there. But no matter how loud I get, no matter how passionate I get, and it's not going to change you. It's not going to teach you. What will teach you is the Holy Spirit of God through the teaching of the Word. You haven't experienced God with some movement of a man acting crazy or getting emotional any more than you've experience God if I read a transcript right up here like this and sound like Max Headroom. For the older folks in the room who know that is. What about the fact that we're never to condemn a believer? We're never to condemn a believer. We're always to encourage a believer. Even when we have to correct a believer through expulsion, we are not announcing and pronouncing condemnation on them. But that, what does Paul say? That God may grant them repentance and save them from the snare of the devil. And they may very well be unbeliever, because they surely aren't listening, but we in ourselves do not know that. But we treat them as if they are, pray for them in that manner, and evangelize them accordingly. And beloved, I think we need to begin to evangelize and pray for those who refuse the truth. with patience and kindness and long-suffering, and that includes one's assurance of salvation. That includes the fact that this demonic heresy that's orchestrated by the enemy from the very first people needs to be approached carefully and lovingly, but it needs to be stamped out. Not everyone who calls the name of Christ is our brother and sister in Christ. Oh, but the Bible says everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, you just keep chanting then and see how far it takes you. Context, context, context. The good news is that God is sovereign. He's even made the wicked for the day of judgment, for the day of evil. And He will not lose any of us, but He will teach all of us. He will teach His people so that we shall know the truth. And that truth, as Jesus says in John 8, will set us free. What will it set us free from? Sin and death and self-righteousness and religion and everything else that comes along with being lost in the world. Let's pray. We love You, Father. We thank You, God, for, in some sense, a short hiatus of Romans. And I pray that You've been glorified and honored in the teaching of these 2 weeks dealing with some doctrinal things and some historical theology. Father, I pray that it would help us to grow and most of all, help us to worship. Lord, I desperately continue to pray for our body that we would just become more intimate and more aware of the truth of Christ and passionate about Your Word. Work that in us, Lord, even if it's through pain and suffering, knowing that it is sovereign, it is sovereignly orchestrated for our good to the praise of Your glorious grace. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.